We're going to start in Psalm 62. David here, he writes to the chief musician, and you know what he's doing? He's waiting for God. That's what we're doing, aren't we? Aren't we waiting for God? Don't you wish he'd come back right now? Man, I'll tell you, it'd make next week really easy, wouldn't it? So anyways, he's waiting for God like us, and in humility he says in verse 9, "Surely men of low degree are vanity, and men of high degree are a lie. To be laid in the balance, they are altogether lighter than vanity." Let's pray. Lord, as we look at this, we realize, Lord, we're absolutely nothing without you. Whether we're high, whether we're low, whatever it is, we're really nothing without Jesus Christ in our life as our King, as our Savior, our Ruler, our Creator, our everything. Lord, we need you. We need you now. We're going to need you tomorrow. We're going to need you every minute, every second of our lives. We need you more than ever. Please fill us with your Holy Spirit, even now. Please help us to be attentive this morning. Help us to hear. Keep all the distraction away. Keep Satan out of our thoughts. And Lord, may we just meditate on what's going on right now, not what happened this week or not what's going to happen tomorrow, but the right now, because there might be no tomorrow. But anyways, Lord, we thank you. We praise you, even for the rain. We're blessed and we love you. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's tempting, isn't it, for humans to honor people or to base their honor, to use honor, power, strength, wealth, whatever it is, looks, prestige, to measure people. We measure people on all these wrong things, don't we? We look at how they look, how much money they have, how big they are, how talented they are, and, you know, all those things. We measure them like that. We've been conditioned that way by society, haven't we? But when we read God's word, God bases our worth on completely different things. We may even think of those types of people that they're really getting ahead in life. We know they're not, don't we? We know they're really not. We know that they're going to face a judgment one day. Without Christ, it's an awful judgment. And hopefully they do have Christ in their lives. But, you know, we might think they're getting ahead. But on God's scales, these people are lighter than a breath of air, is what vanity really means. They're lighter than a breath of air without him. So in other words, they're basically worthless, is what it is. We may think we're special. We may think we've got money. We may think we've got power or someone else. But without the Lord, we're nothing. We're absolutely without breath, without lighter than a breath of air. We're vanity. So what then can tilt the scales when you look at how God weighs us? What is it? How can we tilt the scales? Well, according to the rest of the psalm, it's trusting God and working for him. Not working to get credit or praise or even salvation, but we're trusting God for all those things and who he is and what he is and what his promises are. And not out of love for him, we want to serve him. We just want to serve him. We're asking him, Lord, what do you want me to do? I'll do whatever you want me to do. That's actually what he's trying to work in every single one of us is a total surrender, isn't it? It really is. What would you have us to do? Wealth, honor, power, or prestige add nothing to our value in God's eyes. And only the faithful work we do for him has any weight, really. Or literally, any eternal value. Not only that, but sadly, all people, regardless of social status, are inadequately, they just don't have God's trust. They're inadequate objects of trust. I know, I feel like I'm railing on everybody and putting you down and you're worthless. No, you guys got Christ. I'm not talking about you guys. But outside of Jesus, you know, did you ever go out there and you look at the masses of people and you're like broken because you're looking at them thinking, they're not going to heaven. That guy doesn't know the Lord. That guy's blowing off the Lord. They don't want to hear. They don't want to, you know what I mean? We are, or they are, woefully inadequate objects of trust. They don't carry any weight. And David knew all the time that he could not trust men. So his faith was totally in God. And that caused him to have weight with God. His trust was completely on God. He rested upon that rock that he knew could not be moved. Listen, throw yourself on that rock. Don't let the rock come down on you. You throw yourself on the rock. Let him be your foundation. Do we do that? That's the question. Are we doing that? I'll tell you what. You know, this was a really, really tough week for me. This was a really tough week for lots of you people out there. And it might get worse. It might get tougher. It might get more intense. It might get more spiritually, more of a battle. But you know what? We're not going to quit, are we? We're going to heaven. We're not going to quit. There's no quit in us. So, well, on that note, in Daniel 5, let's turn to Daniel 5. But here, again, back in, you know, don't keep going to chapter 5, but back there in verse 9, we will be laid in the balance. We will be weighed, so to speak. But if you're in Christ, you're already weighed sufficient. You're already in the kingdom. You're already going to heaven. You know, when you think of the worldly people, one day they will be weighed, let's say, with God's scales, and they'll be found wanting, inadequate, again. So anyways, in chapter 5 of Daniel, we see the famous story of the fingers appearing mysteriously on the wall. Everybody's heard of this, right? That's where we get the handwriting on the wall term, phrase we still use today. So these fingers will mysteriously appear and writing a message to the king of Babylon. So here now it's 539 B.C. You remember this? No, I'm just kidding. No, I'm just kidding. Maybe Dale does, but I'm just... I love Dale. We pick on each other. It's pray for Dale. His hands are healing. He had surgery on his hands, by the way. But anyway, sorry, Dale. No, you're not. 539 B.C. Nebuchadnezzar's been gone for 20 years now. See, again, here we go. The Bible just launches forward again. And when he passed on, he turned the kingdom over to his son. More likely, it's his son-in-law, a man named Nabonidus, his son-in-law. And often, Nabonidus was away from the city engaged in these military conflicts. He'd go off, and he'd leave the kingdom of Babylon. He turned the day-to-day operation of the kingdom over to his son, Belshazzar. So Belshazzar's kind of in charge, and you can imagine, you know, the son when the father's away kind of thing. The father's away, the son's there in charge of this, the greatest kingdom on the face of the earth or whatever. And I'm glad I don't have a son like this. But this guy throws this huge, giant bash, this big party. He's turned it over to Belshazzar. And now Babylon, if you think of this, was thought to be absolutely invincible. This was a fortress that would make Jericho look tiny. This was a place that was the biggest kingdom ever. I think the walls around the kingdom stretched one side 17 miles or something like that. But if you think about it, it was surrounded by double walls, one of which was somewhere between 200 and 350 feet high, depending on who you read. You know what I mean? Either way, that's a high wall. Think of a wall that could have been 350 feet tall. Not only that, it's 96 feet wide, which means you could have chariot races on the top of this wall, six across. And they did. Man, enough for six chariots to race around the top, strong enough to support 250 towers from which soldiers could scan the horizon and look and shoot down on anybody they wanted to. 250 towers. This place, can you picture this? I'd love to draw this. But anybody who would launch an attack would be seen, and they could rain down arrows and all that on. But anyways, inside the city, they had enough supplies to last 25 years if they were surrounded, let's say, by an army. They wouldn't let them out. 25 years of supplies inside the walls. They didn't have to go outside. Anyway, So during that reign of Belshazzar in the year 539 BC, the Medes and the Persians decide we're going to attack Babylon. The Medes and the Persians, now they're both a people group from Persia, which is today modern day Iran. They form a military alliance, and audaciously they think they can take Babylon, which is that's a project and a half. They think they can overthrow Babylon, so they launch an invasion. So in Daniel chapter 5, if you look at verse 1, we see Belshazzar, who's, you know, the son left in charge, right? The king made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before the 1,000. So Belshazzar threw a party for his leaders, and some say this is an apparent show to the enemies that are now surrounding his whole kingdom, like, we don't care, we're going to have a big party. You can't get in here, you can't hurt us, you can't harm us. So he's showing his strength to the Medes and the Persians who are beginning to surround the entire city, planning an attack. So he says, we're not going to do anything. You can't touch us. So he's thinking, you know, we don't need to fight, we don't need to pray, we don't need to fear, let's party. So that's his idea. Nobody can beat us, they can't get into our city. And what did we talk about last week? Remember the main subject of our message? Pride. Pride. Here he is, same situation as his grandfather Nebuchadnezzar, right? Pride. Intense pride. Wow. So Belshazzar had to have heard of his grandfather's humiliation. And then I believe he had to hear of his possible conversion as well, if you think about it. Now, historians believe for a long time that Belshazzar actually never existed, because in the reign of kings, you see Nabonidus. Belshazzar wasn't even discovered for the longest time, which sheds more light on the fact that people didn't believe that Daniel was a real book, that Daniel had all these facts and figures that were wrong, that it was written after its time, that it couldn't have been written when it was because it's just too accurate. Well, I'll tell you what. Every archaeological find that had anything to do with the Bible verifies the Bible. Every single one. An archaeologist uncovered all these records of Belshazzar. So it was found later, archaeologists, that he was the co-regent with his father. So in other words, he's like co-king. Dad's off to war, and the son's home guarding the kingdom, partying his rear end off. So some think that Nabonidus had been captured by the Medes and Persians. Now he's off site, he's out of Babylon. They think that he can't get back to Babylon because the Medes and the Persians are surrounding. Maybe he's kidnapped, but he's at least cut off from Babylon. And everybody seems to believe that he was out on some military mission of some sort or another. But behind these great walls, Belshazzar, he ignores the threat and throws this big drunken bash. Verse 2 says, Belshazzar, whilst he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple that was in Jerusalem. Remember this? They took the cups and dishes and pans and all the things they used in temple worship for the true and living God, and they brought them to Babylon. And here, these silver and gold vessels taken out of the temple in Jerusalem. So we know that years earlier, those conquering, you know, armies of Babylon that had come into Jerusalem took these things, and Nebuchadnezzar brought back all these holy vessels that were taken from the temple of Jehovah. And think about that. God had these things specifically made for the worship of him. And now they're in this center of where all idolatry began. And I mean, this is the most idolatrous place you can think of, Babylon. So they bring him in that the king and his princes, his wives and his concubines might drink therein. So this is the final and greatest act of blasphemy for Belshazzar. This is like the final straw, God's thinking. Total disregard for the true and living God. And God can no longer put up with this degree of disrespect any longer. Then they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God, which was at Jerusalem, and the king and his princes, his wives and his concubines drank in them. So here they are using them in this drunken party. Some say it's a drunken orgy or whatever it is, but this act surely was not one of necessity or for honor's sake. No way. It's just plain reckless profanity. It's total disregard for our God. It really is. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and of silver, of brass, of iron, of wood, and of stone. What they're doing is, I guess somehow they're praising all these idols made out of these materials. Again, this is where all idolatry began. There's a spirit of Babylon that's been present ever since in the world. You can find it in cults. You can find it in different churches. It's still alive, this spirit, mystery Babylon. And here they are, worshiping all these idols made of all these materials. Somehow, I can't seem to figure out where sex and getting drunk somehow can worship any god whatsoever. I mean, you know how people are. I mean, they make these things up as they go, I guess, but I'm sure they were. I'm sure they're worshiping these things. But the only reason women would be here in attendance at a party like this would be for immoral reasons, immoral purposes. And I think, you know, that's one of the problems with worldly parties today, isn't it? You know, when I was younger, I went to enough parties to know that these worldly parties, more often than not, the results are immorality and blasphemy, with people doing and saying things they're surely going to regret the next day, right? They're going to be hurting the next day. They're going to, you know, intentionally getting out of control, these types of parties. And we know we need not be under the control of anything but the Holy Spirit. Don't let anything take control of you other than the Holy Spirit. So here, that's what's kind of going on here, and it's just an all-out drunken bash, all kinds of people. In that same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand. Now notice it says a man, and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall. So a picture over there, there's a candlestick, so everybody can see it nice and bright, and there's a hand writing on the wall. And it wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, and the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance was changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loosed, and his knees smote one against another. So when Belshazzar suddenly saw a man's hand writing on the wall of his palace, he freaks out. He loses it. Some say this means that he peed his pants. What it's really saying, though, is that the joints of his hips were loosed and his knees were loosed. You ever been so scared your legs are shaking? This is him. He's shaken. I mean, he didn't need anything to make him sober. He sobers right up pretty quick. You see a giant hand writing on the wall. Wow. So many say this is probably an angel. I believe that it's Jesus' hand. I believe that it's the Lord's hand there on the wall, writing to the king. So I believe it's Jesus. And it does say a man's hand, which could mean that it can't be an angel. I don't know 100% what. I believe it's Jesus. That's just personally, you know. But anyway, the joints of his hips were loosed and his knees knocked. Daniel's vivid description shows us that Belshazzar is in terror right here. He's absolutely terrified. His carefree, reckless partying kind of changes, doesn't it? It does. His partying was so shallow that it turned from merry to terrified in a second. So this shows that, I think, his conscience was active beneath all this energetic partying. I believe that something triggers his conscience, because if he was that drunk and all, and he didn't think he was really doing anything wrong, would he really care? Who cares? He's terrified. He knows his conscience goes into overdrive. He's sobering up pretty quick. So it says, the king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. We know these guys. We've met these guys before. They rely on the occult, the stars, black magic, Satan, whatever, you know, whatever you want to call it. It's all the same thing, really. And the king spake, and he said to the wise men of Babylon, Whosoever shall read this reading and show me the interpretation thereof shall be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold about his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. So now Nabonidus, again, he's the first ruler of the kingdom of Babylon. He's the first ruler. Belshazzar's the second. So what he's saying here, the man who could interpret the writing on the wall, you'll be third in line to the kingdom. I'll lift you up. If you can interpret the writing on the wall, you'll be third place right behind them. Then came in all the king's wise men. Here come the wise guys again, right? These guys that we can't figure out why they're on staff. They don't do anything. They never know what's going on so far, right? But they could not read the writing, nor make known to the king the interpretation thereof. So my question, the other day I'm sitting there and I'm thinking, what do these guys do anyway? They never come through when they're needed. You know, here they're needed, they never come through, it seems. Then was King Belshazzar greatly troubled, and his countenance was changed in him, and his lords were astonished. Now the queen, by reason of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banquet house, and the queen spake and said, O king, live forever. Let not thy thoughts trouble thee, nor let thy countenance be changed. Don't worry about anything, she's saying. King. Now, this queen is not Belshazzar's wife. I really believe this is his mother. So do most other people. The queen mother. And so this would be the daughter of Nebuchadnezzar, who we've seen so far, the first king, right? And he's 20 years dead now. And it seems possible, very possible, that when Nebuchadnezzar was converted, she would too. So if she's the daughter of Nebuchadnezzar, I really believe Nebuchadnezzar ends up worshiping the true and living God before he dies, as we've seen. Now, what happens in like 90% of households, once dad comes to the Lord, everybody in that household does. That's the odds. So I believe she's very likely to know the true and living God at this time, converted maybe. She says, there is a man in thy kingdom, verse 11, in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And in the days of thy father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods was found in him, whom the king, Nebuchadnezzar, thy father, or literally grandfather, the king, I say, thy father, made master of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. See, now she acknowledges gods, plural, okay? So I don't know if she assumes Daniel's in touch with a whole host of gods, a number of gods, or what, or she just uses this as a term. Because I say that because Nebuchadnezzar spoke like this at first, too. He said he used the same terminology. He said the same things. He seemed to acquire a somewhat better understanding of God as time went on. At first, he kept saying gods, and then he came to realize there's one. So he came to a better understanding of God's unique majesty before he died. So she says, for as much as an excellent spirit and knowledge and understanding, interpreting of dreams, and showing of hard sentences and dissolving of doubts were found in the same Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation. You know, Daniel's been on the shelf for 20 years, and this really jerks her memory. And I've found that in certain people's lives, they'll come up to you and go, I remember when you, and you might not even remember who they are. Do we leave any kind of lasting impression on somebody that they might remember us after 20 years? You can do that. You can do that. I hope you're doing that with your grandkids and things like that. But here, she remembers this. This is the queen mother, the daughter of Nebuchadnezzar, and she tells her son about this Daniel. I remember this guy. He was special. He seemed to know things. And so at this point, again, Daniel's been out of the public eye for 20 years. He's about 85 years old now, and he hasn't been in a position of prominence since Nebuchadnezzar died. So I thought of this too. Sometimes we think if God hasn't used us lately, something's wrong. God hasn't really used Daniel, at least we see in Scripture, for about 20 years. What happens when you feel like he hasn't used you for a week or a month? Do you start to panic? You know what? You're kind of like in God's toolbox. You're sitting in God's toolbox. You're available. You're ready. And he'll come over to that toolbox and pick you up and use you. Maybe you're panicked. I haven't been used today or this week or this month, whatever. And people do panic. But it's much better to just realize we're like tools that he can pick up when he wants to. Don't feel inadequate. You're more than adequate. But again, he can use us whenever he wants to, wherever he wants to. The thing is to be available. Are you available? Lord, I'm ready. What do you want to use me for? Here I am. If we get up every morning and we present ourselves to the Lord like that, watch how exciting your day is. You're going to need prayer. But he can use this whenever he wants, and he can accomplish anything that he desires with us, through us. Our job is just being ready to be available, to be open. And I always say availability is the best ability. Are you available? Or are you like, no, not now, Lord, you know, or not that, Lord, or not over there. Or, I don't want to go to that place. I'm not going to talk to him. Throw yourself open, Lord, whatever you want. Watch what happens. And again, we're just tools in his toolbox, and he'll get us out whenever he wants. So whenever he wants to accomplish anything that he desires, our job is just being available. Just be open. So what if it isn't 15 years? What if you do sit there for 15 years before you really feel like you're being used the way you really want to? That's another thing. How about the way he wants to? How about what he wants to do with us? I know I had all these ideas of what I wanted the Lord to do with me. Didn't turn out that way. Actually, he really surprised me. It could be 15 years until the Lord uses you in a way where you feel like it's the significant way that we desire. And that was Daniel's mindset, I'm sure. He's off scene for 20 years, and all of a sudden, he's called on. I love it. You know, just Wednesday night, we were talking about Caleb. Right? I love Caleb. I talk about him a lot, don't I? But anyways, he's 85 years old, and it's time to retire. And Joshua goes, you know, Caleb, you can have just basically any plot of land you want. He doesn't pick, you know, a kibbutz down on the Galilee or lakeshore, you know, Mediterranean or a condo in Jerusalem. I want to go up in the mountains where he's going to have to farm and move rocks and dig. That's a lot of work. But while he's doing that, he's going to have to battle enemies that are still hiding out up there, some of which are giants. This is an 85-year-old guy. I could take it easy down here. I want to fight. I want to work. Wow, I'm still as strong as I was when I was young. I like that. That's availability. And I'm not saying that's you, but in our heart, we can be like that, right? Well, look at verse 13. Then was Daniel brought in before the king, and the king spake and said unto Daniel, art thou that Daniel which art of the children of the captivity of Judah, whom the king my father brought out of Jewry, or out of Judea? Verse 14, I have even heard of thee that the spirit of the gods is in thee, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom is found in thee. Wow. And now, the wise men, the astrologers, have been brought in before me, that they should read this writing and make known unto me the interpretation thereof, but they could not show the interpretation of the thing. I would have liked to have seen right there in the scripture, I'm finally going to fire these guys, you know, because they haven't done anything yet. But hasn't Daniel heard this before? You know, these guys can't interpret it. Going to give you a shot, Daniel, you know. So, verse 16, King Belshazzar, and I have heard of thee that thou canst make interpretations and dissolve doubts. Now if thou canst read the writing and make known to me the interpretation thereof, thou shalt be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold about thy neck and shalt be the third ruler in the kingdom. So the king had only heard of Daniel, who's been ignored evidently, you know, during this 22-year span since Nebuchadnezzar's death. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, let thy gifts be to thyself, and give thy rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing unto the king and make known unto him the interpretation. Hey, kingy, keep your stuff to yourself. I don't want anything. Daniel, hearing of the reward, he says, I don't want anything. I'm not out for money. I'm not out for glory. I'm not out for credit. You could keep your gifts. But I will tell you what the handwriting means. He says, O thou king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar thy father a kingdom. Listen, Belshazzar, everything that your father had that you've acquired, God allowed. God allowed all this. Majesty and glory and honor. And for the majesty that he gave him, all people, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. He was a mighty king. Whom he would, he slew. And whom he would, he kept alive. And whom he would, he set up. And whom he would, he put down. Again, this was the greatest kingdom ever. But when his heart was lifted up and his mind hardened in pride. Boy, did we get into that or what? Pride is one of those things in every single one of us that we got to deal with, don't we? We got to deal with it. We have to overcome it, don't we? You know, we started off where without the Lord, we're just breath. Without the Lord, we're vanity. Actually, another definition of vanity is vapor. You ever watch your tea kettle? The vapor just come off the end of the thing. It's gone in a second, isn't it? Vapor. Psh, it's gone. Pride. His mind hardened in pride. He was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. And he was driven from the sons of men, and his heart was made like the beasts, and his dwelling was with the wild asses. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God ruled in the kingdom of men, and that he appoints over it whomsoever he will. Now, this is what we talked about last week, too. We don't understand why certain rulers become rulers. Sometimes God's saying, this is the kind of ruler you deserve. This is kind of a judgment on you. This is kind of what I'm giving you to teach you whatever I'm teaching you. And we've seen some rulers down through history that are absolute dictators and crazies. But God appoints over it whomsoever he will. And again, look at Paul's epistles. Paul's epistles are just gems for us to read and understand. He wrote these during the Nero's reign. Nero was in charge. He never mentions Nero. He doesn't say, let's cause a revolt. Let's get arms. Let's attack Rome. Anything like that. We're to endure no matter who the ruler is. And he says, O thou his son, O Belshazzar, has not humbled thine heart. You're not humble either, though thou knewest all this. See, I like this. You knew all this. You knew this about your grandfather. I know you knew. You know, it's in here. That's why I know, right? So you've learned this before. And he says, but has lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before thee, and thou and thy lords, thy wives and thy concubines have drunk wine in them, and thou hast praised the gods of silver and gold, brass, iron, wood, and stone, which see not, nor hear, nor know. I love that about the scriptures, how it talks about these idols. You ever seen someone revering an idol, a statue or whatever it is? They might carry it around. It can't walk for itself. They praise that thing. They pray to that thing. It can't move around unless you move it. Some people dress it up, put flowers on it, put crowns on it. It can't see, it can't hear, it can't speak, it can't even move on its own. That's what he's saying. And the God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, hast thou not glorified. He's telling him, you're way off, pal. So after Daniel sees what's written on the wall, first of all, Daniel gave Belshazzar a warning, and he says, basically, you've been a rebellious man. You've been idolatrous and blasphemous as well. You haven't learned from the lessons of Nebuchadnezzar, your grandfather, and he had to learn the hard way, and now you're going to learn the hard way too. God gave you a shot. God gave you a chance. You know, sometimes there's people out there in the world, and they're going to say one day before God, you never gave me a chance, and God's going to go, I gave you lots of chances. You just didn't acknowledge any of them. But you learned this lesson from Nebuchadnezzar, your grandfather. He had to learn the hard way. You've heard all about it. You should know. He became like a cow for 7 years, chowing grass in the field, acting like a beast, till he cried out in humility to the Lord. He came to himself and he cried out to the God in heaven and humbled himself. He's saying, but you learned nothing from his experience, O King Belshazzar. You know, and you did know this before. So that's why God has written this against you. And look at verse 24. Then was the part of the hand sent from him, and this writing was written. So, you know what? I thought a lot about the hand and the writing. God's hand, God's finger shows up in Scripture in a number of places. We can't hit them all, but in John chapter 8, the scribes and the Pharisees, remember this? They catch a woman in the act of adultery, and they bring her before Jesus. And really what it is, it's a trap. It's a trap. They caught this woman in the very act of adultery. They brought her before this rabbi of Galilee, Yeshua. And it wasn't because they cared about her, but they thought that they might entrap Jesus, right? So, actually, they taunt Jesus, really. Master, the law declares that she should be stoned. What sayest thou? And see, it's a trap. But you can't trap the Lord, right? What sayest thou? Now, if he said free her, then he would be accused of being a lawbreaker, right? They'd throw that at him. But he said, if he said stone her, he would no longer be the friend of sinners. So they're waiting on this. What's he going to say? But I love what he does. It's amazing. What we read there is that Jesus stooped down, and with his finger, he started writing in the dirt. And they're standing there watching. And the Pharisees are all standing there, and it says from the oldest to the youngest, they began to drop their stones and move away. Why? I believe that he was writing their sins in the dirt. Maybe he was writing a woman's name. Maybe he was writing a place. Maybe, I don't know, telephone number, I don't know, whatever. TV station. No, I'm just kidding. But so again, what we read there is he stooped down with his finger, that same finger that wrote, thou shalt not commit adultery, in stone. That same finger that wrote on Belshazzar's wall or on the ground. And when the woman's accusers asked him again if the woman should be stoned, he said, he who is without sin cast the first stone. And he blew their minds. And he's writing this in the dirt, and they all leave. That's the finger of the Lord, right? He who is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone. One by one, they all walk away. And what did Jesus write on the ground to make them drop their rocks and give up and go their way? Well, based on the original text, I believe that he wrote their sins of these guys in the dirt that were holding the rocks. Now, we've all violated all of God's laws, either directly or in the spirit. True? So there's a long list of sins written against us, each one of us, before we condemn the Pharisees. There's a whole list of sins Jesus could write in the dirt for me, but he's forgiven me. So all of us. But this list was nailed to the cross. Listen, Colossians 2:14. It says that Jesus blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Your sins were nailed to the cross. If you've received Christ, you're born again today. So this list was nailed to the cross and made illegible by the blood of the same hand that was pinned to that cross. The same hand that wrote on the plaster of the wall in Babylon and the dry dust of Jerusalem and on those stone tablets given to Moses. The very same hand that wrote against us was pinned to the cross for us. So if we believe it, like that woman in John chapter 8, then we're free to go our way and sin no more. See, that's the key. He said, go your way and sin no more. So she evidently had remorse, repentance, move on, don't sin anymore. And that's what he says to us too. He's written it out. But look at verse 25. It says, and this is the writing that was written. Here's the phrase on the wall. Meeny, meeny, tekel, upharsin. Or meeny, meeny, miny, mo. So this is written in Aramaic, and here Belshazzar and his thousand or so men and their wives and the concubines, and I guess his mother's watching this too now, right? They got to be amazed and scared even and wondering what the words mean. So this is the interpretation of the thing, Daniel says. Meaning means God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. In other words, Belshazzar, your goose is cooked, pal. You're done. It's over. You've had it. Now, Belshazzar should have known this number, or his number, would be coming up because 60 years earlier, think of this, the Lord warned him through Jeremiah. Listen, Jeremiah 27:5, there God says, I have made the earth, the man and the beast that are upon the ground, by my great power and by my outstretched arm, and have given it unto whom it seemed meet unto me. And now have I given all these lands under the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. And the beasts of the field have I given him also to serve him. And all nations shall serve him and his son's son until the very time of his land come. And then many nations and great kings shall serve themselves of him. So the Lord declares there, years before this, right? I've given Nebuchadnezzar his empire, but in his son's day, it's all going to come to an end. Warning. Now, look at verse 27. Tekel, or thou art weighed in the balances and are found wanting. Just like where we started. What's your weight going to be when the Lord weighs you? Well, actually, you're already weighed if you're in Christ. But look at, you've been weighed, you got nothing, pal. You not only was Belshazzar's number up, but his weight was down, right? Because he weighs in and he came up way short. So he's a lightweight. So, I mean, he'd been given so much, but he had done so little. Listen, this made me think. We've been given so much. What's expected of us? Much. The scriptures tell us that much is expected of us because our God is enormous. He's huge. How big is God to you? How big is he to you? He must be so big that everybody you know is thinking, man, that guy's God is huge. Is that you? See, because, I mean, he'd been given so much and he'd done so little. And I'm not trying to put pressure on us, but you know something? Start thinking about that. He's given me so much. What can I do? Lord, what do you want me to do? So anyways, he did close to nothing. Verse 28, Perez, which means thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. So Belshazzar's kingdom would be given to the very ones that are surrounding the city at this very moment, eventually. How are they going to get in there? Well, we'll find out. But they're going to get in that city that very evening. And the Medes and the Persians were from, again, today, what is called modern-day Iran. Then commanded Belshazzar, and they clothed Daniel with scarlet. And they put a chain of gold around his neck. And they made him a wrapper. No, I'm just kidding. But they made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. So on that night, here Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, the king of Babylon, was slain. And on that incredible night, an amazing thing happened. One of the greatest military upsets of all time, one of the greatest military upsets in all of history was about to unfold, just like it was prophesied by Isaiah 200 years before this. 200 years earlier, in advance, it says in Isaiah 45:1, it says this, thus saith the Lord, to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden, to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings, to open before him the two-leaved gates. Babylon had these gold brass gates with leaves all over it. And the gates shall not be shut. I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron. And I will give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by thy name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee that thou hast not, though thou hast not known me. He's calling Cyrus, who's a pagan man at the time. He's calling 200 years in advance, you're going to be my servant. I'm going to use you. Well, here we are. Today's the day. It's here for him. So 200 years later, the general leading the Medo-Persian army was a man named Cyrus. And even though Cyrus wouldn't be born for another 200 years after Isaiah wrote that prophecy, he's the Lord's anointed. And the word the Lord uses there is Messiah. It doesn't mean the Messiah, but he's a savior of sorts. Okay? He's the Lord's anointed. He'd be the one who would open the gates. We just saw the description of the Babylonian gates where you would enter if you were allowed in. That's the description of those gates. He would open those. The one who would plunder the treasures of an empire thought to be impenetrable. Now, he could only open these gates after his men got into the city. We'll see. But how did the Medes and Persians get into the city that was surrounded by a wall almost 350 feet high? How could they get in there? Well, on October 12th, 539 BC, the king of Persia, Cyrus the Great, and his army, they entered the city of Babylon. They went through those gates, but it wasn't an easy task, though, because Babylon's walls, again, were extremely high, extremely thick, difficult to penetrate. The only way into the city was through one of its gates or through the Euphrates River. Okay, you've got the city of Babylon, and they allowed the river to come up underneath the city and run through it. So at two points, the river would be under the wall, okay? So during, the river ran under the city, under parts of the walls, but during Belshazzar's Babylonian feast there, his big party, Cyrus's troops diverted the Euphrates River about half a mile upstream, which wouldn't be an easy task. This is a raging river. Unless you go over there now, it's drying up, which is another thing altogether. That's fulfilling scripture in Revelation, isn't it? Anyway, they divert the river, the Euphrates, upstream a mile and a half north of Babylon, allowing the Persian soldiers to enter the city and come up under the wall, into the city. Ingenious. It must have been a task. So it lowered the water, and these guys came in up under the city like that. Completely by surprise, even though the city was actually surrounded, Babylon had no clue that anybody could get in. Completely by surprise there, even though the city was actually surrounded. So it's an amazing surprise. They ingeniously divert the river, and they go in through the riverbed. And the Persian army conquered the outlying areas of the city before the people in the middle even knew they were getting overtaken. You know, they were totally unaware of the events. So verse 31, and Darius the Median, who was the general under Cyrus, took the kingdom, being about 62 years old. He's about 62 years old. He's a young guy. Under Persian rule, Babylon still flourished. And it became a center of learning. It became a center of science. It still remained a center of idolatry. In Persia, the ancient Babylonian arts of astronomy and mathematics, they still thrived. They were particularly supported by the Babylonian scholars, and they made maps of constellations that are amazingly accurate and everything. But Babylon became the administrative capital of the Persian Empire and remained a very important place for more than two centuries after this. The Persian kings made several attempts to protect traditional religious ceremonies in the city of Babylon, but the Babylonian people protested. They want to maintain their idolatry. We want to keep holding on to our idols and our system and our mystery Babylon, and the Persians caved to it, okay? The people protested against the Persian dominance. But then and now, this mystery Babylon, it's a religious apostate system. It's been alive ever since. It may be in churches. It may be in movements. It may be alive. It's idol worship. It's traditions of man. It's all kinds of things that are not according to God's word. Mystery Babylon. It's a system that rides the beast. It rides Satan. We're going to see during the tribulation, the beast, it rides the Antichrist himself. It's mentioned only once in Scripture, Mystery Babylon, Revelation 17:5. It's where it all began. Mystery Babylon feeds and tolerates all the abominations of idolatry and spiritual fornication, and is still alive. It always has been. It's the embodiment of the modern ecumenical movement. The modern ecumenical movement is a whole bunch of churches just conforming. Let's get along. Let's all be friends. It's all the same God. No, it isn't. We don't worship the same God as the Muslims. I'm sorry. But I'm hearing that more and more and more and more today. It's always been like that, but it represents everything that's false. So to finish this, God's word told all of this in advance. Isn't that amazing? God, what does he say in Isaiah? I tell you these things before they happen. That's why people have a hard time with this book, don't they? See, these things were written before they happened. And they're going, well, how do you know that? You know what? I know that. He has written these things before they happen. He writes them in advance. Isn't that amazing? Isn't it? I'll tell you how it happens before it even happens, he says in Isaiah. So, interesting chapter, isn't it? Read ahead. See what the Lord shows you. Next week, we got Daniel in the lion's den. And Wednesday night, we have communion. And then Thursday, we have prayer down at the gazebo. Lots for you to do this week, right? Let's stand and pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your promises to us. Thank you, Lord, for these examples we see in Scripture. Help us, Lord, to be humble, to approach you in humility. Help us, Lord, to not be a part of what the world's system is becoming, but, Lord, to just be a part of your kingdom, to seek you, to be being filled with your Holy Spirit, to seek you daily, what you'd have us do. We do want to be your servants. We don't want to be on a shelf unless you put us there. But, Lord, we pray that you'd use us. Show us how you want to use us. Bless us this week, Lord. Heal those that are hurting, those that are in pain, physical, mental, spiritual. Fortify this church, please, Lord. Strengthen all the marriages. Strengthen the families. Help us to be ready for whatever's coming. And Lord, we look forward to your soon coming. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray, Lord. Amen.